Are you having a good time?
I'm having a good time.
Now, I want to ask for a special treat. When we're all done, would you and Frank sing, just with the guitar, first two verses of Calvary Covers It All? Would you just, the two of you, sing that? Would you do that, Frank? You would. And would you do that, Bert? I don't know if the people out there could hear what I could hear up here. I want to hear both of you together. And then we'll ascend into the glory. Okay. Okay. Not right yet, though. I've enjoyed very much being with Bert and Frank also, who played for us the other night. They've been a real joy to be with and to hear them. And Bert's spiritual sensitivity to the music and to the response. That's a totally different thing than music, an understanding of how to properly respond. I would like this morning to finish up here, Love or Die. I wanted to finish that now. I went a little longer than I thought I was going to go, but it's so important to understand the Revelation 2 passage, and then we'll move into Leading with Love. But this is Leading with Love 2, because if our church dies because of lack of love, you won't need to worry about leadership. So Revelation chapter 2. And I hope you will not forget the extreme importance of this verse to every local church, to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, his assessment. He moves to the heart of the problem. He can see what no one else can see. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. All good things. I hope all these things are true of your local church. Our Lord commends them. And this is a praise for the church. He's not just saying nice things to set them up for the hammer to come down. He means this. And that's the point of this passage. You have to understand. All these wonderful qualities were there. But, the church that did everything right, but, I have this against you. Doesn't say the elders have this against them, or John has this against them. Christ has this against them. And that is what makes the difference. But I have this against you. You have abandoned, and that's a very strong word. You've forsaken, you have left the love you had at first. Now, we have been struggling with how do we prevent this from happening in the local church? I believe it's just natural to happen. It's the course of life. Because it's easier to maintain the externals and the traditions and the rituals and the distinctives that we are very proud of. It's very easy. And that's always the problem in religion, that we struggle with externalism versus internal reality. When the Lord Jesus confronted the Pharisees, this was their problem. They had built this hedge, they called it, around the 613 commandments of the Old Testament to protect from breaking those commandments. And they developed this formal, external, outward religion, which our Lord rebuked, which actually, in the end, contradicted what he taught. It happens to us. We become very self-satisfied with what we can see and are performing. But inside, we're shriveling and dying. And the real energy source of love is gone. So that's the problem. How do we prevent that? I say we need to study what the Scripture says. Second, we need to teach this. Many of our people have never even heard an exposition of the major passages on love. Never even heard it. Then we need to pray, because we cannot do this without the Holy Spirit. And then we do need to model this in our churches. People need to be living examples of the radical teaching of Christ on love. And then we need to guard our love, and now we'll just finish with this, practice love. The studying of Scripture on love is very exciting. Being taught the doctrines of love is enlightening. Praying about love is heart-moving. Seeing love modeled is motivating, but in the end, we must, in obedience to our Lord, live a life of love. We must be practitioners of love and not theoreticians. Our Lord Jesus was not an abstract theologian speculating on the high virtues of love. He was not like the Greek philosophers who lived their philosophical, theological world up here in the brain. Our Lord, the Scripture says, went about doing good. Acts 10:38. He healed the sick, fed the multitudes, preached the gospel to the poor. He exhausted himself in acts of kindness and deeds of compassion to needy people. And in the end, he gave up his life. He lived a life of love. And he is the pattern. He is the model that we are to follow. Paul was thankful to the new fledgling church and the believers at Thessalonica, only no longer than 6 months of age in their new birth. And he says, because he's so grateful for them, he talks about their work of faith. In other words, works, deeds produced by their faith. And he talks about their hope. And their endurance, inspired by their hope. But then he says this, he praises them for their labor prompted by love. Commenting on this beautiful little term, labor prompted by love, the great James Denny writes these words, love set Paul and will set everyone in whose heart love burns upon incessant, unwearied effort for others' good. Paul was ready to spend and be spent at its bidding, love's bidding, however small the result might be. Now listen, these beautiful words, he's a great writer. Paul toiled with his hands. He toiled with his brain. He toiled with his ardent, eager, passionate heart. He toiled in his continual intercession to God. All these toils made up his labor of love. In fact, James Denny goes on to say something very interesting about love. He says, laborousness, not a word we normally use, laborousness is love's characteristic. Laborousness, and that word labor is a very strong word. It's the word working to the point of weariness. So you're tired. John Stott puts it this way. True love for people leads to labor for them. Otherwise, it degenerates into mere sentimentality. So love works. Love produces fruit. Love is active. It does something. The problem that we must be aware of is this, that it is so easy to talk about love and not walk the walk of love. John the Apostle gives us this warning, little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. And then Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, let love be genuine. Actually, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, just like we can have fake humility, we can have fake love. We can go around, oh, I love all you. But there's nothing really from that, but a lot of words. Empty words. In fact, after he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, let it be sincere and true, or as John would say, let it be of deeds, he then, in the rest of the chapter, gives us all these deeds of love. In fact, let love be genuine in Romans 12:9 is actually the caption until verse 21. And I'll just give you some examples. Abhor what is evil. This is all let love be genuine. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Be constant in prayer. All these little staccato commands that tell us what genuine love is. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All these little commands in this passage really are the outworking of let love be sincere and genuine. Love cannot grow, it cannot flourish, it cannot mature without exercise, without work. Just like a self-centered life breeds a self-centered life, so a love-filled life breeds greater love. Let me tell you about a man I met right here in Florida. He had a wonderful story. He had been a chemical engineer, very successful in his business, and had done well financially. And as he went on in this very successful life, one day it was as if the Holy Spirit opened up his eyes that he was living, as a Christian, the self-centered life. That really, he was not loving God with all his heart, soul, and spirit. And he was not loving one another. In fact, he did very little for anybody else. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. He changed. Changed radically. And over a 20-year period, I met him 20 years after this experience, he was, in his local church, a minister of love. He had a ministry at the hospital, all at his own expense, with the sick people because he had gone through cancer. He had become a deacon in the church. He had an open home. We stayed in his home several times. And his home was open to any of the Lord's people, entertaining them, caring for them. He was daily making phone calls to needy members in the church, checking on people in the church, and just serving in any way he could serve. And he said this to me. He says, I'm happier now than I've ever been. And his love for serving people increasingly grew more creative by the year. And I thought, that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians. You've got this display of love and it's great, but do it more. There is something very creative and alive and energetic about love. So if you want to grow in love, start loving. Start doing deeds of kindness. Start showing an active concern for others. Make sacrifice. Serve. That's what the Lord said to the church in Ephesus. He said, I want you to remember, I want you to repent, and he says, I want you to do the works of love you did at first. Get up and get going. Don't just sit around and theorize. We're very good at theory. We're very good at talk. We're very good at wanting the theology of this thing. But there must be action. There must be a spirit of obedience to the many love commands in Scripture. Alexander Ross wrote these powerful words, love is not an emotion to which we may give expression now and then as we feel inclined. It is a duty required of us all at all times by God, and the children of God surely must obey their Heavenly Father. Love is a duty. It's an ought to it. John says, we ought to love one another and give our lives for one another. James says this, that the one who is blessed is not the one who sits in church and hears and agrees, it's the one who does. Not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That's the person, our Lord said, is blessed. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word and keep it. Luke 11:28. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. John 13:17. Let me close with this story. As you know, Peter had betrayed the Lord. After the resurrection, our Lord met Peter and the apostles in Galilee on the shore. And around the campfire, our Lord was eating because it was a true resurrection body, not a mystical body, but a real body that he has now in heaven. Our Lord asked Peter three questions. He says, Peter, do you love me? How would you like the Lord Jesus Christ to ask you, incarnate in the flesh, do you love me? Well, Peter answers all three questions. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then three times our Lord responds to Peter's response, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. So Peter makes a public confession in front of the others Just as he made a public denial, he makes a public confession, I love you. And each time the Lord says, okay, feed my sheep. In other words, the Lord is saying, the proof of your love will not just be in your public confession, but it will be in your life, in the response that you will take care of my people and my flock. As we come to the book of Acts, we see that Peter proved his love by a life of total dedication to caring for Christ's flock. That was the living proof, the reality that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me conclude with the verses I started with. Pursue love. Pursue love. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Let love be genuine. Romans 12:9. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude. And then, this is a practical one. Consider, think, plan how to stir one another to love. So it's not even just about you. How do we stir up the church to love? Well, these are my 6 suggestions of how we can do this. Now, let's move on. You have other notes with you. I'm just finishing up from last night. You should have notes given to you from last evening. I have 2 extra copies up here. Marilyn has. Do you have those 2 extra copies there or sitting around? If you do not have the notes, here is a hand. I see that hand. I see that donation. Here's another hand. So, now, in the New Testament, we see the first church is established by the apostles. Each church is a study in itself. Some of the churches, like Philippi, brought great joy to the apostle. Churches like Thessalonica brought great joy to the apostle. Other churches were like a thorn in the side. And Corinth was a church of that nature. We can learn a lot about the local church, its character, personality, its atmosphere. Every church has its own character, just like an individual has a personality, a character, a certain traits that are identifiable of that person. I think it was John Henning who wrote a book actually on each of the churches in the New Testament giving their moral character. Now, the church at Corinth had many problems, but out of these problems come 1 and 2 Corinthians, from which we learn much about how we order the church. The church of Corinth was suffering from spiritual and intellectual pride. They became spiritual snobs, thinking they were actually above others, even above the apostles. Pride in gifts. It was a very gifted church. They were particularly intrigued with tongues, and they were showing off with one-upsmanship, making public displays of themselves. Pride in wisdom and knowledge, which was part of that whole culture. Pride in certain teachers. Pride in spiritual experiences and superiority. It had a superiority complex. I call it the pride of rightness. And churches fall into this very easily. They're very proud about being in the right denomination. They're proud about their distinctives. They're proud about their doctrine. And in a sense, it blinds them to their own faults. The letter of 1 Corinthians must have just ripped the blinders off their eyes. Now let's look at this, because it's a marvelous book. I've taught the book of 1 Corinthians a number of times, and every time I teach it, I just feel I didn't even read it till time before. There's so much information, so much truth in this book. Now, the way the book's laid out is very interesting. He starts out with, of course, his commendation and launches almost immediately into the problems. And there's problems of division. Right in the 3rd chapter, we find a lot of jealousy among the members, a lot of jealousy. Party spirit. And he even says they were going to law against one another. There's even immorality in the church. Then he answers a series of questions, and then he comes to the whole thing of spiritual gifts. Now, here's what you have to know about spiritual gifts to get to the key point. Spiritual gifts are given, and this is a marvelous doctrine. You know, I realize there are doctrines that are really, let's be honest, they're boring, like sublapsarianism and the ordo salutis. These are, some people just water at the mouth by talking of these doctrines. Others go, if you have insomnia, get a good systematic theology book. Really, you will go to sleep quickly. But the subject of spiritual gifts is an exciting subject. It's a relevant subject. Every believer has been given a spiritual capacity to serve God. What a personalized doctrine. So we should love this doctrine. And they loved it too, but they misunderstood it. You see, spiritual gifts are given for the common good of the group and to build up the group. Now, they did just the opposite. They used spiritual gifts to build up themselves, to puff up themselves, and to divide the church. The exact opposite of what gifts were given for. So they got it all mixed up. I'm not critical of them because we get mixed up too a lot. Take good things and we use them in a bad way. And that's what they were doing. Really, they were very independent-minded and very selfish. Pride and selfishness was at the root of their problems. So he launches into a discussion about gifts in chapter 12, which they had asked about. And then, at the end of chapter 12, as he's correcting their wayward ways and their misunderstanding of gifts, he launches into a whole new direction that they did not expect. Now, let's just look at it. Let's just look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. It's right here in your notes, actually. Thanks, Bert. I just love teasing him. This is a weakness I have. But I think he loves teasing me, too, now that he knows he's the elder brother. Now look at the end. This is unexpected. I want you to put yourself in the position of the Corinthians. This is unexpected. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, they love gifts. They love display. They were very showy. They liked excitement in the church. This was a church with a lot of action going on. Sometimes several people speaking at once, making prophecies and speaking in tongues. The only problem is they were running over one another, very rude to one another. It wasn't brotherly or orderly at all. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I believe this is a surprise to them. Now, what is that more excellent way? Well, first of all, he starts with some of the most beautiful poetic words in all of the scriptures. In fact, even the secular world acknowledges these words at weddings and in cards. He says this. Notice your notes. We'll follow it down through your notes. Let's look at number one. Without love, even heavenly language sounds annoying. So he says here in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, tongues was the problem because it was really exciting and it was sort of a higher spiritual experience for people. And of course, this, it's so easy to become super sanctimonious and think you're more spiritual than someone else. Whenever you're going around and thinking you're more spiritual than someone else, be careful. You're headed for hitting a wall. I remember years ago in our church, there was this lady who had some higher spiritual experience. And she constantly went around the church to the point that we had to actually discipline her because she wouldn't stop judging everyone in the church, of course, all the elders, saying they're not very spiritual. Saying, implying, I am too bad about those sad sack people. She became so spiritual, she became a nuisance. And she was not spiritual at all. But, my dear friends, this can happen. You can start thinking you're more spiritual than other people, and you start to judge them and hate them, And that's not what being more spiritual is. To be more spiritual means you would love them more and you would do everything to build them up and to help them and minister to them. But she used spirituality to vaunt herself and crush everyone else. Now, they were doing something like that. There were people speaking with tongues and they thought they had the high, high spiritual experience. Now, Paul says, if I had the tongues of men and if I could speak heavenly language, and I have not love, I'm not that spiritual. I'm not that spiritual. In fact, I'm an annoying person. I'm an agitation. Instead of the gift building up the church, drawing the church together, it was ripping the church to pieces. He says, if I have this high spiritual experience and I do not have love, he says, I am not what I should be. I have a serious deficiency in my Christian life. I am hollow and annoying in sound. And he says, I am. Now the next thing he says is, without love, no one at all helps no one. So he says in the next verse, 2, and if I have prophetic powers, boy, a lot of people talking about that today. Just turn your TV on, your religious TV. There's actually a whole school, the school of the prophets. Understand all mysteries. I sure would like to get all mysteries. And all knowledge. Notice the word all. He's using hyperbole, which is exaggeration for effect. And if I have all faith, like George Mueller, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And we prize knowledge today. We prize a person who has a PhD or two PhDs or they have encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. We almost worship knowledge today. But Paul says, if I knew all the theological answers, we could untie all the theological knots, and I had all prophetic powers, boy, wouldn't you want a teacher like that? A church like that would really grow. It'd be maybe 20,000 people in about a couple months. Our pastor has all knowledge. He's a know-it-all. The walking, talking Bible. Just ask him any place in the Bible and he'll quote it to you in Hebrew and Greek. And even the Aramaic he will quote to you. Wow, I'm going to go to that church. But if you don't have love, you actually will do damage to people. And that's actually what happened at Corinth. Their knowledge without love did damage. Because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, if not curved and colored by love, will actually blow up a person's mind. They'll think they're superior to everyone else. And they will actually use that knowledge to divide people and hurt people and step on people. The man in our area, right near our church, and he had a little church, and this man knew his Bible. I mean, you could quote a verse in the New Testament, and within a verse or two, he'll tell you exactly where you are. He'll tell you exactly the side of the page you're on right now to use a certain Bible. Tremendous knowledge of the Bible. But as someone said, his theology was as clear as ice, but twice as hard and twice as cold. He just constantly divided that little church, fighting and fighting over knowledge and fighting over doctrine until there was not much left of that church. He did not advance the church. He did not build up the church with that knowledge. He used it to tear it down, to fight. That's what happens when love, when knowledge and prophetic word is not controlled and guided by love. So the third thing he says is, without love, risk-taking faith is worthless. If you're George Mueller, if you're an Abraham and you do the impossible, and if you're David launching out courageously against Goliath and the Philistines, but you do not have love, well, he says basically you're spiritually bankrupt. And then number 4, without love, giving all one's money to the poor is unprofitable. Now, this is very interesting. Catch this. Wouldn't it be by definition, if you gave your home, your stocks, your mutual funds, and your treasury certificates, and you gave your car and all your clothes, you gave it all away for poor people. Wouldn't that altruistic act, by definition, be love? Now, this you need to get. you could actually do those things, and it would not be love. Don't miss that. There's an example of this, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira saw Barnabas being praised because he sold land and gave it away, and he was very sacrificial, and he was encouraging people. And Ananias and Sapphira saw all the praise that went to Barnabas, and they wanted to get that praise. They wanted people to go, oh, you're just, you guys are the best, you're the most spiritual people, you're big givers. They wanted that praise, and so what they did is they went and sold some land, put part in one pocket, and then they came before the disciples, and they pretended they were giving it all. Now, they had every right to put that money in their pocket and give some and keep some. It was no problem. It was that they pretended they were giving all. Now, they were giving to the poor. Wouldn't that be love? No, it wasn't love. It was actually for self. It was actually for self-aggrandizement, self-praise, self-promotion. They wanted the praise of the church. They wanted to have their plaque, their name. We gave so much money. Ooh, what givers. I wish I could give like them. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. That's what they wanted. It wasn't real. It wasn't actually motivated by love. So they had the external act, but they did not have the inner power of love. And so it was rejected by God, their gift, and they were killed, actually. So, you can do these magnificent things, but in the end, it's unproductive, useless, worthless, of no eternal value. That's what he's saying, if it doesn't have love, motivating it and coloring it. Number five, without love, the ultimate sacrifice of one's life is pointless. You can actually go to the mission field and be a martyr for Christ, but it's because you want to be praised. Now, if you think this is not true, in the early years of the church, people were martyrs in order to be placed in the annals of church history. We know that from reading the early church fathers. One historian says this: it soon was clear to all Christians that extraordinary fame and honor was attached to martyrdom. In fact, Polycarp's bones, he was burned at the stake at 85, Polycarp's bones was considered more valuable than diamonds and gold. People would go to the grave of Polycarp just to be near his bones. And so you could give your life up, because in the end, you want to be famous. You just love the praise of man. And it's not done in love. Someone has called this divine mathematics. 5 - 1 = 0. 5 gifts or services, the most extraordinary, minus love is 0. And George Sweeney wrote this: gifts minus love equals 0. Now that's Paul's statement. Now, I just want you to use your sanctified imagination. I want you to daydream for a moment. Can you imagine the church of Corinth when they got this letter? Now, this would be read publicly. They didn't have copying machines. And so the letter would be read to the entire congregation. And they would get to this point and it says, I'm going to show you the more excellent way of living. You're not living this way. In fact, you're quite wayward and you're heading in the wrong direction, which will ultimately destroy this church. Paul says, I'm going to show you the right way to live, the right direction. And then he comes with these powerful, poetic words with this hyperbole to drive home the point that knowledge and wisdom and spiritual giftedness and the greatest of services are nothing if they're not motivated by a true, sincere heart of love and it is not colored by love. Can you imagine the shock when they realized they missed the path? They were not walking the more excellent way. They thought they were on a superior road, but they were on an inferior road. Really, this passage goes right along with our Revelation 2 passage. There's another church. Thought it was on the high road, but it was on the low road. Now, the question is this. What is this love that is absolutely essential everything we do? It must be the power behind everything we do, or it's spiritual bankruptcy. It's unacceptable to God. Now, normally, people stop at this point. Weddings usually stop at this point. Sermons stop at this point. What Paul has written in verses 1 to 3 is really to capture our interest and lead us on to the next point, which is the 15 descriptions of love. There is nowhere in literature that we have this kind of description of love. The Beatles sang, all you need is love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. Love is all you need. But they never tell us what love is. And so we're left with sentimental ideas, romantic ideas, Hollywood ideas, worldly ideas of love. Now we're going to see a wonderful description of love. Some have said it's a description of Jesus Christ. This is what a Christian is to be like. This is how we are to relate in our marriages. This is how we relate at work. This is how we relate to one another in the church. These 15 descriptions tell us the more excellent way in concrete, detailed ways. So if you stop at verse 3, you will never get to the point of this is what love is. Now, we'll have time to cover the first two, which are positive, then he switches to 8 negative ones. Let's just look at the first two positive ones. Look at your notes. They're right here. Love suffers. Well, some Bibles say long. I put here, love suffers patiently with people and wrongs they inflict. Love is patient. Now, if I were to ask you, or we were to ask the Lord, what does a loving leader look like? And what does a loving husband look like? What does a loving wife look like? What does a loving Sunday school teacher look like? What does a loving song leader look like? Look, what a face. I just love this man. Anyway, what does it look like? Well, God would say this. It suffers long and is patient. The first caption description of love is that love suffers long. And by the way, it ends with patient, the tenacious, patient endurance of love. So this must be a very big point if it starts and ends with patience. So we would say, if someone were to say to you, what is a loving leader like? He's patient. He suffers long with life situations. In a broken world, there are many of them. The verb actually means long-suffering. You can't improve on the King James, suffers long. Patience is good. It's what the word means. King James brings out the more literal following of the word. Forbearance is what it means, particularly in respect to injury suffered. The true spirit of love is slow to retaliate to personal wrong suffered. The Bible tells us that this is a characteristic of God. God is forbearing. He is patient. He is long-suffering. So when you are tempted to be impatient with other people, just remember the patience of God with you. Who are we to be impatient with others when God has been so patient with us? Lack of patience in our Christian leadership, in our Christian relationships, actually is a very serious deficiency. Our work is primarily a spiritual work with people, and that is a very slow-moving, lifelong work. It's like raising children. You do not raise children in 3 months. You raise children over about a 20-year period, and then when they get on their own, they still come back for guidance and help and money. Amen. I heard all those amens. It's really a lifelong work. I mean, here we are 1,700 miles from home, and our children are calling us, Mom, what's going on? These babies are just always sick and complaining. Mom's got to assure them that they're not the first people that have ever had babies, and babies do get sick, and babies stay up at night, and babies throw up. Your baby is perfectly normal. And you are normal, too. And we'll fly home tonight to help you. No, this is true. It's a life. Well, that's the work in the church. It's a lifelong work. It goes on for years. You must be patient and slow as you move people to maturity in faith. Love suffers long because this world is full of wrongs. You cannot step into any position of leadership without being criticized. It's not possible. People will speak evil behind your back. They will take advantage of your love. They will assail your character, and they will be doing God's will in their mind. You read of David, you read of Joseph, you read of Job, you read of Christ, you read of Paul. Not a one of them escaped harsh criticism, even the threats of death. Listen to what the apostle writes. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. And then we have the weaknesses we have to deal with people. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. To Timothy, Paul says, preach the word, rebuke, reprove, exhort. Now, you know that, but did you know what it ends with? Listen to what it ends with. With complete patience. You know that? Preach the word, rebuke, exhort, but do it with complete, in other words, total patience. You just can't crush people if they don't listen to you. We need patience to deal with those who are slow to learn, resistant to change, weak in faith, forgetful of their responsibilities, which can drive you to complete madness, quick to complain, unstable emotionally, fearful and wayward. You have to have patience, and lots of it. Now, before we move to kindness, I just want to give this warning. Patience is not passivity. Don't get that confused. Being patient is not being passive, it's not being a coward. Paul was unjustly criticized by the Corinthians, yet he did not give up on them, he didn't cut them off, he didn't act vindictively, he didn't express angry ways with them. Instead, he persistently prayed for them, wrote them, pleaded with them, visited them. He was patient, and his patience kept that church from seceding from the other churches and from rejecting their apostle. But he was not passive with them. He did rebuke their sin. He did confront them, but always with patience. Now, I want you to listen to this tremendous verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, 4, and 6. Listen to this verse. I'm going to read it to you. We put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, listen, focus carefully, we commend ourselves in every way by patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, and genuine love. Same word he uses in Romans 12:9. Paul is telling you his manner of ministry. This is how he ministers to people, even hard to deal with people. Patience. So, what does love look like in marriage? What does love look like in Christian ministry? What does love look like in your relationship with others? The first characteristic is it is patient. It is long-suffering. Suffering. When hurt, when wounded, and you will be hurt and wounded. There's no way to get around it. We hurt one another. We don't even realize we're hurting one another. And you have hurt other people. They have hurt you. We've all done it. Now, love suffers long. Love is patient. The second characteristic of love is this. I'm just going to go a few minutes over time. Love is kind. Love is kind. And be kind with me now. And don't criticize me for going over time. Because if you do, I'll rip your head off. Okay. Love is kind. Listen to what William Scroggie writes. You can no more have love without kindness than you can have springtime without flowers. What is kindness? Well, really, patience and kindness are two sides of one coin of love. That's why they go together. Kindness is the readiness to do good, to help, to relieve burdens, to be useful, to serve, to be merciful, to be tender, to be sympathetic to others. It has been said that kindness is love in work clothes. Thomas Cranmer, once Archbishop of the Church of England, it was said of him, to do him a wrong would beget a kindness from him. The Bible says that God is kind to all. The Lord Jesus radiated with kindness. He went around doing good. The story of the Good Samaritan is a living example of kindness. The scripture makes this very clear. Again, we're told the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, not just your friends. 2 Timothy 2:24. Paul says, we commend ourselves in every way by patience and by kindness. In other words, we are commending, we are presenting ourselves as people who are patient and people who are kind. Great example of this issue of kindness in the Old Testament with Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam is Solomon's son, and Solomon, the judgment upon Solomon for his idolatry would be the dividing of the kingdom. But God works through normal means, and so the means was the son, the foolish son Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam is approached by the people because Solomon had made the people's life pretty hard, all his building projects. And so the people come to Rehoboam and they say, how are you going to treat us? Your father, at the end of his life, a man who did not end well his life for God, put great burdens upon us. What are we going to expect from you? So he does something wise. He says, well, let me get counsel before I answer you. So he goes to the elders who had been with Solomon, and they had seen the fault, and they say to Rehoboam these wise, wise words. If you will be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Great advice. Great advice. Just show them some kindness and be nice to them and they'll fall down on the ground for you. But he's a fool. He's a true fool. And so he goes to his friends, a bunch of lazy rich kids, and he says, what do you say? They say, just tell them that my pinky will be stronger than my father's fist. Rule them. Show them you're the boss. You're the leader. Be strong. So that's what he says to the people, and they have a revolution and a civil war, and then the nation splits. Kindness would have worked. The harsh, heavy-handed, autocratic rule does not work. It never works. Maybe temporarily. Augustine says how he came to Christ and that in his unconverted days he met the famous Ambrose, the great preacher in Rome, and he writes this in his Confessions of Ambrose. That man of God received me like a father. He's not a Christian now. Expressed pleasure at my coming with a kindness most fitting in a bishop. I began to like him, at first, indeed, not as a teacher of the church, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, but as a human being who was kind to me. Ambrose touched Augustine not by arguing with him or showing his superior intelligence to Augustine, which he didn't have, but by a spirit of kindness. Friends, kindness works. Friend told me the story that in the office that he worked in, the boss was a very heavy-handed, unkind, unthoughtful man. And over a period of years, the office became a place of suspicion and backbiting, and people didn't want to work. People were leaving early. People were breaking machines, not fixing the machines. They were getting very little work done. Very bad blood in the office. Well, finally, the upper managers realized this manager has to go. He's the problem. And so they get rid of this manager, and they bring in a good new manager, and this new manager has a whole different style. First thing he does is get together with everyone, takes them all to lunch, says, I know there's been problems here, but we're going to solve them, so please, just trust me and just relax. And he starts to putting little flowers on the secretary's desk, sending cards, taking people, doing special things with them, starts helping them to get their work done. Well, within months, people are fixing machines, people are working together, people are having fun on the job. People are staying late, and they're getting so much more work done. They're in unity together. Kindness on the job worked. He just showed kindness, appreciation, helpfulness to the employees, and they responded. So here's what I say in closing. If we want to reach and influence people for Jesus Christ, we must cultivate a kindly disposition. Listen carefully. Acts of kindness impact people in a deep way. They capture people's attention. A little card sent to someone who is sick. Reminds me of a man in our church dying of cancer, and it was a long, grueling ordeal. Actually, it lasted 10 years, but at the end it was just horrible. Multiple problems emerged. And one day I went to visit him. His name was Pat, and he did something unusual. He took everything off one wall, moved all the furniture, and he had his big lazy chair, which he had to spend most of the day in, facing the wall. And on that wall, he had hundreds of cards. I said, "What'd you do, Pat? Redesigning the house?" He said, "You know, I look at those cards all day. I've read them all many times over. Every one of those cards stands for someone who's praying for me and loves me. And I just love those cards. A card makes a difference. It's a little thing. Just take a moment to do. Put a verse. Just say, 'I'm thinking of you.' You don't have to write a letter. Send a card to someone who's sick or in need. A concerned phone call. I can't tell you the power of a phone call. Just pick up the phone and you call someone. I hear you've been going through a hard time. I've heard about some of the situations. I just want you to know I'm praying for you." Don't give a lot of advice. Don't just say, "I want you to know I'm with you. I was praying for you this morning." A concerned phone call. A person who is a loving person will make a lot of phone calls. I just want to tell you that. Because the people will be on your heart and you'll want to call. An invitation to dinner. A readiness to help relieve a burden. A caring voice and touch. I remember when I first lost my voice, it was a very serious situation. For an entire year, I had no voice. Then it took about 4 years to get it back, little by little. And I was sent by my personal doctor, who's a great friend of mine for years, to the very best specialist in our city, a laryngologist. And this man was at the top of his game as a doctor, written books, well-known. It was a university hospital, and so I meant to meet with this man. He had students with him. I didn't care if he had students with him. I'd take all their advice. But he was absolutely cold. In no sense did he relate to me or talk to me. He talked about me to the students. Felt like I was in a cage as an animal being looked at. "Hi, out there." He looked at my throat. He looked at everything. He never said a word to me what the problem was. So he calls my doctor and tells my doctor, "There's nothing wrong with him. It's all in his head." Well, I knew it was in my head, but it was in my throat. He said it was all psychological. Well, I knew it wasn't psychological. The very thing I loved to do, I couldn't do. My way of making a living, my way of supporting my four little tiny children and a wife. So I said, "I need to see another doctor. This man's not helping at all." So I saw the next doctor, and the next doctor listened to my story as I could squeeze it out. And he had such sympathy for me and a kindness in his voice, I felt he really cared that I lost my voice. And he said this to me. He says, "I don't know what's causing this, but together we'll find out." I said, "Oh, this guy's going to help me." And it took a while, but he found out what the problem, what my voice was. And there was a physical problem that we worked out, and then it took a number of years to get repair of that damage that I had done. I had already done the damage. That was the problem. But his kindness, that he cared that I was really in serious trouble, and what would I do with the rest of my life if it never came back? You can hardly do anything if you don't have a voice. You can hardly get a job without a voice. Just his care and his touch and his voice and the look in his face made a difference. And that's the same with us. Simple expressions of concern, a visit. This is the more excellent way. This is the more excellent way of leading, of relating, of ministering to people. Now do you see why Paul says he's got the greatest knowledge in the world and you're doing super-duper spiritual things, and you're more spiritual than anyone around, but you don't have love? It is nothing in God's eyes, and it will not minister to the people of God, and it will not promote their spiritual well-being. That's how important love is to everything we do. Would you sing to us? and then close in prayer, or is it too late? Would you do that as a special treat? Two stanzas? Can you do that, Frank? The first song.
To the boy.
I would love to hear both of you together.